Well, good morning. Let's get into the Word together, shall we? We will be in 2 Samuel. In your Old Testament, 2 Samuel, and we'll be finding chapter 9 this morning. We live in an untruthful world, in case you haven't noticed. A world in which we must spend millions of dollars in order to ensure that people keep their word, in order to make sure that there are sanctions attached to the breaking of legal contracts, in order to make sure that when people say they will do something, they actually do it. Wouldn't it be amazing if we didn't need all of this legal structure in order for honesty to prevail? Imagine for a moment how the world would be if it were simply in the soul of man and woman to tell the truth at all times. Imagine how few lawyers we would need, how few laws we would need, how few policemen we would need. It will be that way in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. The laws in heaven are blessedly few, because all that is needed is the Spirit of God. And when people think like the Lord, you don't need to wonder whether they're telling the truth. If they sign a contract, you don't need to wonder whether they will come through on the contract. But in our world, it is different. In our world, we defend ourselves against dishonesty at almost every turn, and many of us actually find our livelihood in that defense. We have become accustomed to loopholes built into business deals. One man has said, "The big print giveth and the small print taketh away." We're accustomed to going back and rereading a contract and wondering whether we have been cheated. We are accustomed to broken contracts and renegotiated, which is the nice way of saying broken contracts. Renegotiated contracts. Sometimes I realize they need to be, but most of the time, or many times, it's just greed that drives people to renegotiate things. We have become accustomed to cost overruns when a person says something's going to cost so much to complete, and then we find out later, well, there was this, and there was this, and there was this, and some people actually are dishonest even in contracting, and they know it will cost more, and they just lie about it in order to get the contract and so on. We are accustomed to this. We protect ourselves against it. Do you know that this is nothing new? In ancient Greece, when a contractor made a contract to build something for the state, now this was for the state, if they hired a contractor to, say, build a road or a bridge or an aqueduct or a building or something, the contractor legally turned over all of his assets to the state at the time he signed the contract. Isn't that interesting? And if there were overruns beyond a certain percentage, they simply took it out of his own assets. And then at the end of the thing, he got back whatever he had coming, and that was it. He got paid, but if it went over, he paid for it out of his own pocket, and he signed everything over to them from the moment the project started. Isn't that interesting? That is a whole different way of looking at life and business, isn't it? Well, I'm not here to talk about law. What I'm talking about is honesty. Keeping our word. When we say something, we keep it. And if we cannot keep it, or if we fail to keep it, we try and make it up. We apologize. We go back and try and make it right. This is the mark of a person who knows God. And as a matter of fact, there is a psalm in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, about this very thing. And I'd like you to turn there. I want you to hold your place in 2 Samuel. But turn with me to Psalm 15, one of my favorite psalms. And we've looked at it in the past here in this pulpit. From his pulpit. But it's a psalm of David whose life we are studying as we look into one of the fascinating aspects of his life this morning, his relationship with a particular man. Psalm 15 comes to mind because it's a psalm about integrity. It's a psalm about keeping promises. A very short little psalm, and so we'll read the whole thing. Now, let me preface this by saying, David is saying, this is the kind of person who stands before God. This is the kind of person that has a relationship with God, and describes the character. Now, let me state right up front, this is not how you get to God. You don't get to God by being good. Let's make that clear. But if you belong to the Lord and His grace is upon your life, there are certain good things happening inside of you that affect your character. And these effects, the effects of this character, show in these ways. That's what David is writing the psalm about. Verse 1, Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy mountain or your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. In other words, he doesn't give honor to dishonorable people, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. NIV renders this, he keeps an oath even when it hurts. And I love that rendering. That is an excellent rendering. Verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest. In other words, he's not taking advantage of his friends who need to borrow money from him. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. There is a foundation in their lives much deeper than the world has to offer. There is a depth and a purpose in who they are that God gives to them. Now, the key verse is the last line of verse 4. I'd like you to read that again. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Or as the NIV renders it, he keeps an oath even when it hurts. He made an agreement. She made an agreement. And now, after the fact, it is difficult to keep the agreement. And so, they weasel out of it. No. This person says, I will keep the agreement. It costs me emotionally, physically, financially, whatever, but I will keep the agreement. It's the right thing to do. If I have already failed to keep the agreement, then I will go back and apologize for not keeping the agreement. I will go back and do what I can to straighten it out because it's important. This is a person of integrity. This is a person who knows God. Now, the story we're going to look at this morning, in David's life, we've come to a point in his life where his kingdom has been established, really, and he has peace pretty much in his realm, and he turns his attentions to keeping a very old promise to a person he doesn't even know. And that person's name is Mephibosheth. Everybody say Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth. If you can say that, you can be a member here at TCF. Let's go to 2 Samuel 9. Mephibosheth is a name that people who know their Bibles know well, but he's an interesting man. Now, the story of Mephibosheth is actually, it actually doesn't begin in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, and we're not going to do chapter 8. Chapter 8 is about David's wars, which we have talked about in the past. Suffice it to say that he has victory against all of the enemies of Israel. And now he turns his attentions to the issues of his own life, of his own home, and old promises that he needs to keep. And he keeps a promise to this man named Mephibosheth, who is about 25 years his junior. Now, Mephibosheth's story actually begins back in chapter 4. Why don't you turn back there for just a moment, a couple of pages back. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, David's best friend, who was the son of Saul, David's worst enemy. An interesting relationship. When Saul and Jonathan were killed in the Gilboa campaign, Mephibosheth was only 5 years old. And in the terror and the panic that struck the household of Saul when they heard that Saul and Jonathan, as well as a vast number of the armies of Israel, had been destroyed on Mount Gilboa, the panic that struck the household caused injury to this little boy, only 5 years old. Verse 4, 2 Samuel 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened in her hurry to flee that he fell and became lame. His name is Mephibosheth. The age of 5, he didn't realize what was going on. He was just a little guy. But the house was panicked. Why were they panicked at the death of Saul? Well, because whoever would take over the kingdom, if they did things according to the ancient Eastern way, would first of all kill everybody that was related to Saul. In order to kind of clean house so there would be nobody there to threaten the new throne, the normal way of doing things was to destroy the king and his household. And so that's why the panic in the household. And you can imagine the terror and the running around. It was a large household. There were several wives and families and lots of servants, probably represented hundreds of people. And when panic strikes, it's everybody for himself. And the nurse who took care of little Mephibosheth was frightened for him, and no one was going to care for this little guy. She grabbed him up, and she went running out. And either she tripped, or he fell out of her arms, or perhaps fell off a balcony or down some stairs, it doesn't say, but he fell, and he was crippled, permanently injured. Screaming and crying from the injuries, they continued their flight with him, taking him, and they could not do anything for his injuries. They didn't have the medical science at the time to reset the bones like we would do, like our doctors would do. And so he was literally just disabled for the rest of his life. And they didn't have wheelchairs in those days. He had to be carried everywhere that he went. So his life began in a state of tragedy, really, in a state of trauma. From the age of 5, little Mephibosheth was in trouble. Now, as he grew over the next 7.5 years, King David, remember, had taken over as the king, but only in the south. In the north, where Mephibosheth's life was, his uncle Ishbosheth became the king. And if you'll remember, Ishbosheth and Abner resisted David's leadership for 7.5 years. But by the time little Mephibosheth was 12 or thereabouts, a little over 12 years old, David actually became king. Mephibosheth's uncle Ishbosheth was assassinated. Abner was assassinated. And suddenly danger was lurking in Mephibosheth's life once more. And so he hid out in a little town by the name of Lo-Debar, which is on the other side of the Jordan River from northern Israel, and felt he would be safe. He stayed in a home of a man by the name of Machir. In the years that transpired after that, until he was in his early 20s, he married and had a son and had something of a life. But generally, he lived in obscurity, probably in some poverty. Here he was, the king elect, or would have been the king elect under Saul's dynasty, but living as a cripple, living as a disabled person, which in those days was a terrible thing. There was no care for the disabled like we have in our country, which is a great blessing in our country and not to be complained about in our country. It is a blessing that we care for the disabled here, one of the few places in the world that we do. But there was nothing like that there. So Mephibosheth faced a very, very hard, lonely life. And that brings us to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Now, David is in his late 40s, Mephibosheth in his early 20s. Mephibosheth, a full-grown man and married with a son by the name of Micah. David is on the throne. Mephibosheth is probably hoping David will never find out about him. Again, assuming that because he is an heir to the old throne, he would be a threat to David, and assuming David might try and hurt him. He's mistaken in this, of course. Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. David said, "Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I want you to underline the word kindness. It is the Hebrew word chesed, which is more than just niceness. Chesed is a Hebrew word that means the decision to love. It is covenant love. It is love. It's rendered loving kindness very often in the New American Standard. It's rendered simply love in other translations. It's a very powerful word in Hebrew, very meaningful word in Hebrew. A Hebrew person would strive to have chesed in their life and to treat other people with chesed. It means making an agreement to love someone. It does speak of emotion, but it speaks of a decision to have an emotion. Not an emotion, to have a decision. Isn't that interesting? Now, we treat love quite differently in our world. In our world, love is something that just happens to you. You get it. You fall into it. You get it like the flu. If you've got it, you've got it. If you don't, you don't. And it motivates us to make decisions, but we don't think of the decision as actually motivating the love. With chesed, that's exactly the case. It is the decision that motivates the love. It is simply saying, I will show love and kindness to a person because it's the right thing to do. In the case of David and Mephibosheth, he doesn't even know Mephibosheth exists. What he says is, I have an old promise that I made to Jonathan and to Saul. Now I'm looking to keep that promise. He had promised Saul years ago that he would not destroy his family. And he had promised Jonathan that his family, that Jonathan's family, would actually share David's honor when he became king. Years have gone by, and maybe David's friends would have said, you don't need to keep those old agreements. Keep things the way they are. You've inherited all of Saul's property. You've got all of the stuff. You don't need to go back and dig up the old records and retrieve the old files off the old computers from Saul's day. You don't need to do any of that stuff. David, just press on and forget it. It's an old contract. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. Now that there's peace in my realm and God has honored me with this, now I made a promise to Jonathan's family. I'm going to find somebody within Jonathan's family. If there's anybody left in Jonathan's family, I'm going to honor that promise. What an amazing thing for David to do. What a departure from the cultural norm for David to say, I have an unfulfilled promise. Nobody else knew about it. Everybody that had known about that promise to Jonathan and Saul was dead. Jonathan and Saul weren't going to file for the promise. They were dead. Only David knew. What a departure from that which is normal for humans, for David to say, I remember the promise. Nobody else remembers it, but I remember it, and I'm going to keep it. Even if it hurts me, I'm going to keep that promise. That's chesed. And that's promise love is what it is. It's covenant promise love. He says, I'm going to find somebody to give this love to. Now, there was a fellow by the name of Ziba who used to work for Saul. He was one of Saul's main men. So David says, Ziba, what do you know about Saul's family? Verse 2. Are you Ziba? He says at the end of the verse. Yep, I'm him. I'm your servant. What do you want? Is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I can show the kindness of God? Remember that phrase. It's not the kindness of David. It's the kindness of God through David. Very important distinction. Remember it. It's not the kindness of David alone. It's the kindness of God through David. And when God calls you to keep a covenant towards someone else that God loves, it's the kindness of God through you to them. Because sometimes we don't feel very kind, do we? And our kindness is all dried up. But if God says, but I feel kind toward them, and we say, well, that's just poor judgment. I'm sorry, Lord. You know, if you knew him as well as I do. No, we wouldn't say that. Such a foolish thing to say, isn't it? But we do sometimes wonder about God's kindness. He sort of gives it away willy-nilly, you know, freely to people we would not. He's a little generous with it, I think, not very careful. And so, when we give kindness and chesed to somebody, it is God's through us to them. It's a very important thing to remember. He says, I want to show the kindness of God. Ziba says, well, there is still one son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet. And the king said, where is he? Ziba said, well, he's in the house of Machir in Lodebar. King says, go get him. Now imagine the scene. Here's Lodebar. Okay, it's a tiny little village over on the desert side of the Jordan River, and it's been peaceful for several years. And here is a man who is essentially an invalid, at least a paraplegic. But he's got a life, and he's happy to be alive, and he's married, and he's got a son, and they have a sort of a peaceful existence there. He has no idea that soon there will come a knock on the door. Hello, Mr. Mephibosheth. Is this you? And the guy reads this little deal. The king, King David, wants you to come to his capital in Jerusalem. Well, now, how would you feel? Would you think to yourself, oh, this is wonderful. King Dave wants to see me. No. You would be thinking, this is it. I'm signing my last will and testament. Hide my son. Don't drop him. Okay? You know, wouldn't it go back to what you had experienced in the past? Where you're thinking to yourself, oh, I know he's going to kill me. Well, see, it doesn't turn out that way because David is gracious toward him because of his relationship to Jonathan. Mephibosheth comes, and the first thing David says, David calls him by name, Mephibosheth, and he says, your servant, says Mephibosheth. And this means essentially that Mephibosheth is not vying for the throne. So he's very careful. All in his talk with David, he's very careful because he knows politically he's a threat and he doesn't want to be. He wants to make it clear he doesn't want to be king. And so all the conversations between David and Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth always shows very great deference to David, which was common for the day anyway. But in Mephibosheth's case, very important, he wants him to know, I am not after the throne, David. And so David says, do not fear, I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And look at what he says. I will restore to you the land of your grandfather, all the land of your grandfather. And that was a lot of land up in Gibeah. I will restore your inheritance, and you will eat at my table regularly. You're going to become like one of my sons. And he laid himself out, verse 8, he laid himself out before him, and he says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? And we read that, and we go, oh, man, that's you're laying it on a little thick here. Aren't you, Meth? Well, actually, in those days, that wasn't all that thick. We live in a different culture, and that was not an uncommon thing for a person to say who'd been given a great deal of grace by a king. Kings were sovereign and almost deity themselves in that culture. It's hard for us to understand in our culture, but that was not uncommon, and it was a good thing, really, for him to say. And it meant that he was thanking David and honoring David for David's graciousness toward him. Verse 9, and the king called Saul's servant Ziba. And he said, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat at my table regularly. You're going to run his business up in Gibeah. You're going to handle the fields. You're going to handle the business profitably for him, and you'll answer to him. But he's going to live down here in Jerusalem. He's going to eat at my table. He'll be at my expense because he's like one of my sons. And David didn't even know Mephibosheth. Didn't even know that Jonathan had had a son so young. Amazing. Now Ziba, it says at the end of verse 10, had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he was a household. He was a working household all of his own, a team, really, of workers. And David says, you are there to empower this man who cannot empower himself to do these things. You're going to take over for him. You will offer the provision he needs. Ziba said to the king, we'll do it. Latter part of verse 11, Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's own sons. Last verse, verse 13, he lived in Jerusalem, ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Now, interesting story. And from here on, Mephibosheth really does benefit tremendously, lives at peace with David until an interesting thing occurs later in his life. Now, we're going to see some of the accounts in the weeks to come of what happens in David's life. He sins with Bathsheba. We'll see about that. And because of that, the Lord judges his family life in a really powerful way. And one of the judgments is that there will be division in his home. And part of that division was that his third son, Absalom, would turn against David in the years to come. Now, in that crisis, when Absalom, years later, turned against David, Mephibosheth comes up again. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 16. I want to tell the whole story. A lot of times people only know of Mephibosheth from chapter 9, which we'll come back to, and there's some things to learn there, but it wasn't the end of the story. Mephibosheth has another time in which he receives grace from David, and in which he is actually accused of some terrible things. Many years later, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, I'll just tell you the story. David is forced from Jerusalem. Absalom has taken the city. It is the lowest point in David's life, I believe, not morally, but emotionally, the lowest point in his life. Morally, he's actually doing better than he had been in the past. But nevertheless, he's suffered a terrible, terrible setback with Absalom taking the city. David is leaving at the point in chapter 16. He has a few friends. He has some of his army with him, and some of his loyal supporters are with him. Ziba shows up. Good old Ziba. And he's got a bunch of donkeys, and he's got a bunch of food. David is suspicious. Why would David be suspicious of Ziba? Because Ziba used to work for who? Saul, the previous king. That's right. Now, David is having to leave. If there is anybody to gain politically from David having to leave, it might be somebody from Saul's household. And that would also include who else? Mephibosheth. David is suspicious. He says, what's all this stuff? Ziba says, this is for you, king. I want to supply your soldiers with food and donkeys, and I'm here to help you. David says, where's Mephibosheth? Why didn't he come with you? And Ziba, the little creep, said, look at verse 3. Ziba said to the king, well, he's staying in Jerusalem. He said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. He says that Mephibosheth is actually stabbing you in the back, David. He's staying hoping to get the kingdom back. That's what's going on. And David makes a snap decision and says, okay, then I'm giving over all of his stuff to you because he has violated the covenant with me. I will give all the land to you. And they go on. Now, several weeks later, David is restored to the throne. Absalom is killed. Great tragedy has occurred in Absalom, of course, in his army and in David's life. He's just torn up by this, and we'll see it later. But David comes back in. Turn to chapter 19 and see what happens. Mephibosheth comes and meets David when he comes back. Chapter 19, kind of the other side here, the rest of the story. Verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither cared for his feet, it means trimmed his toenails, or trimmed his mustache, or washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came in peace. Well, now this doesn't look like a guy who's preparing to be king, huh? This doesn't look like a guy who's hoping to get the kingdom back. David looks at the length of his toenails and figures this guy hasn't cut his toenails in several weeks, about as long as I've been gone. This guy hasn't had a bath, I can tell, for at least as long. He's not preparing to be king. And indeed, as it turns out, apparently Ziba had stabbed Mephibosheth in the back, lied about him in order to gain David's confidence and maybe take the land away from him. Verse 25, David says, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? And he said, oh, my Lord, my servant deceived me. And he says, I'll reword it to you. But what he says is, Ziba got on the donkey, and you'll notice I'm not much for saddling my own donkey and getting on it, right? Ziba got on the donkey and took off with everything, and I was left stranded. And there was nothing I could do about it. You know, my cell phone, the battery was dead. I couldn't fax you. You weren't answering your messages. It was, no, I mean, we were completely cut off. And that's really the case. There was no way to communicate. And David listens to this. What a dilemma this would be for David. To see these two men, now Ziba had been honorable to a certain extent and had served David, and everybody knew it. David couldn't just, because Ziba, of course, would say that's not true. See, each one's calling the other guy a liar. So David's stuck with this thing. What a bummer for David as a king. He has a commitment to both of these men, and he's given both of them the land. What can he do to be honorable to both of them? Because he can't figure out who's telling the truth. And by the way, this happens all the time. The more involved in ministry you are, the more times you talk to people where one says one thing and another says another thing, and you can't tell who's telling the truth. And sometimes you just have to do your best. Sometimes you just have to say, we'll divide the land. And that's exactly what David does here. He says, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth has gone on and says, he slandered me to you, David. And look what he says. He says, he slandered me to my lord the king, but you are like an angel of God, he says to David, which is a good way to make points. I mean, you know, you're like an angel of God. I know you'll have wisdom. You decide whatever you want. I'm telling you the truth. You can tell by how I look that I have not been partying since you left, right? So do whatever you feel is right, David. David is really stuck on the horns of this dilemma. And finally, David says, okay. The picture is that Mephibosheth has been saying, David, I didn't do this. I swear to you. Look at me. I've been grieving all this time. David says, okay, all right. That's enough. I will split the land between you and Ziba. That's the best he can do. And you know, my heart goes out to him at that point because as a leader, oftentimes I'm called upon to make judgments about things. I don't know the facts. I can't know the facts. I hear things back and forth. I wish I were a mind reader. Or I wish I had, you know, documentation or an army of private detectives to find out what was going on, you know, when people say, well, so-and-so, this, that, blah, blah, blah. I have no idea. I have no idea. And so sometimes the best you can do is say, let's divide it this way, and from now on, I will honor both of you. And that's what he does. We'll divide the land between the two of you. David keeps his agreement to the very best of his ability to both of these men. It's not perfect. He doesn't know, and he never knows. He never finds out who lies to him here. Somebody was lying, either Ziba or Mephibosheth. For my money, I think it was Ziba who lied. I think Mephibosheth told the truth, and I'll tell you why. Because of his line in verse 30. In verse 30, Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take it all. I'm glad you're back safely. Now that's a sign, isn't it, of the attitude that Mephibosheth had. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said, when you come to me, no one can be my disciple, said Jesus in Luke chapter 14, unless he give up all his possessions.
And he didn't say give them away, although that may be involved, but he said give them up. In other words, you're not the owner anymore. And it's interesting that Mephibosheth's attitude is, David, I am telling you the truth. Give the whole thing to Ziba if he wants it. Do you remember when Solomon had a similar decision regarding a baby and two mothers? And one of them was lying. He said, cut the baby in half. And the real mother said, no, 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 no. Let her have the baby. And Solomon knew immediately which one was telling the truth. I think the same is true here. I think Mephibosheth is telling the truth. But really, David didn't know, so he gives the best decision he can. And he is, once again, honoring a promise to Mephibosheth. And it is that chesed, is that promise-keeping that actually does it. It's so much a part of David that it alters how he relates to the world around him. Now, I want to go back through the Mephibosheth story and point out some parallels. If you've been a Christian for long, and you have heard Bible teaching and you've studied the word for yourself, when you think of Mephibosheth, the first thing you think of is the parallel between Mephibosheth and us. You say, well, what parallel is that? Well, he's the recipient of a promise and a grace that completely changes his life. He is physically what we have become spiritually. Let me run through, and I'll give you some New Testament passages, but let me run through five parallels in Mephibosheth's life. He is the recipient, you'll notice, of this promise-keeping of God, where the Lord says, through David, I will do something for you. And you are the recipient as well. So look at these five parallels. First, he's from a doomed royal family, and so are you. You are from Adam's, not the Adam's family, although some of us might think that, but from Adam and Eve's family, and they were once the ones to rule the earth, but no longer because of rebellion. We belong to a doomed ex-royal family. Jot down 1 Corinthians 15:22. And Romans chapter 5, to do a little homework. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, everybody dies. In Christ, everybody lives. You're saved because you have changed families, changed races, so to speak. You are no longer who you used to be. Now you belong to Jesus Christ. If you've given your heart and life to Him, you've actually been changed. Your whole destiny's been changed. And you used to be in a doomed royal family. Here's the second parallel. We are morally and spiritually crippled, just like he was physically. Jot down Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. We are morally and spiritually crippled. It's hard for us to believe this, but it is the clear testimony of Scripture from the beginning to the end, that we cannot help ourselves, and that we cannot hoist ourselves in some way into God's righteousness, into heaven. That if we don't get it as a gift, if it's not a grace gift given by a promise, we will never have it. And in Romans 8, the passage I just gave you, it says that we are unable, literally it says there, that we are unable to do righteousness. Hard for us to believe, because we try real hard, we can see what righteousness is, and we get to try and define it for ourselves, we do a bunch of good things. My friend, that will never get you to heaven. You are crippled. Your heart and your mind and your will are crippled. And if you don't simply receive the grace of God, you will never have it. You must simply receive it as a gift. Just like Mephibosheth had to be carried and had to be the recipient of grace in order to inherit these things, that's the same way with us. Interesting parallel. Here's the third. He was found at the initiation of the king, and so are you. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, I've come to seek and to save. That means God was looking for you before you were looking for Him. Many people will come to the Lord and they'll say, oh, and they'll speak of getting saved, you know, giving their heart to Jesus. The Holy Spirit enters in and they sense that God loves them and that they love Him. And there's this new thing, this new relationship. Oh, I searched for God for so long, finally found Him in Christ. You get into the Word of God and what it says is the opposite. God searched for you and was searching for you since before you knew to search for Him. That's an amazing thing. In David's case, and in Mephibosheth's case, it was the same. David says, find him. Find him. I will initiate the relationship. That's exactly how we get saved. Fourth parallel. We are restored through a covenant promise. A covenant promise that God makes to us. That's what restores our lives. You were saved because of God making a promise to Jesus. Jot down these passages, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, and Romans 9, 8. Both of them talk about what we have in Jesus. You weren't saved because God looked down and said, there's a good-looking one. You weren't saved because God looked down and says, there's a rich one. I need another one of those. Oh, there's one who's really honest. Oh, I'm going to take that one. Oh, I see all the potential in her. Look at all that potential. That's the one I want. That's not why you were saved. You were saved because Jesus Christ died for your sins. And God said, let me find all the worst sinners. Oh, there's one. Let me find a creep. Oh, she's a really big creep. Let's save her. Oh, there's a guy who's really on his way to hell. Let's save him. You see what I'm saying? You were saved not because of anything in you. You were saved because of an agreement that God made through Jesus, and that's what Ephesians 1 is about. I'm not going to turn there. I'll preach it, and then we won't ever get out of here. But I'll let you look it up, those three verses. He says in Ephesians 1, in three different ways, he says, in Christ, for Christ's sake, in the beloved, meaning Jesus again. Three ways he says it, you belong to God because of a promise made to him. That's amazing. That's wonderful. And far more secure than if you belong to God because of something you were able to do. Far more secure to rest in a real promise covenant. Some people say, well, I don't feel very secure. It's just a promise. Oh, but it's a promise from God. Now, a promise from God is more secure than any legal document on earth. A promise from God is more secure than all the earning power you could possibly have in your own abilities. And Mephibosheth received this by promise. So do you. So do you. Here's the fifth parallel. He was adopted into the king's family, ate at the king's table. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says that's exactly what happened to us. We've been adopted. We eat at the king's table, and that includes the inheritance, which is Mephibosheth got that too. The inheritance and the provision to continue what God had called us to do. All these things given. Why? Because God keeps promises. God keeps promises. And David's history with Mephibosheth is a reminder of the gracious promise-keeping of God. My friend, have you given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and have you become part of the promise? Can you rest in that promise? That is the only way it is done. We come in, we look at Mephibosheth's story, and if you know your New Testament at all, you can see how his life overlays these doctrines absolutely perfectly. He's a great picture of it. And that's why Christians always think of their salvation when they think of Mephibosheth. If this is your very first time ever hearing the story of Mephibosheth, never forget it. Never forget the name, because he's a picture of who you are. And the reason is because God keeps promises. I want to close with two thoughts. Are two questions, really, that we need to ask ourselves. First is this. How likely am I to actually believe the promises God makes to me? You know, we live in a world where promises are broken so often that we expect them to be broken. It only takes a little while, just a little bit of a late payment from a person who owes us money before we start thinking maybe they won't pay me. That's all it takes. It's a little late payment, you know. One lie, a little fib, a little shadow of doubt in our mind, and suddenly we don't believe anymore. But you want to know something? That's never true of God. And sometimes he will allow late payments to happen purposely to see if we still trust him. He says, I will take care of you. I will watch over your life. I will sustain you through this life, and you will be with me throughout eternity. So trust me no matter what happens. Do we really believe him and set our mind to believe him? That's a question only you can answer. It's the question, really, that I think practically comes out of this passage, and I encourage you to ask it. And ask it at the hard points. Ask it at the points that you might be mad at God today or upset that he hasn't done something for you. Or has allowed something that you didn't count on. And go back and say, well, do I really believe his promises? Do I really believe that he cares for me? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. And if I asked for a show of hands of people who believe that, everybody would say yes, right? Everybody would raise their hands, even people who lie. They would do that. They would raise their hands because we're in church. But tomorrow morning, would you still raise your hand? So that's why I'm not even going to ask for a raise of hands, right? I'm just going to ask the question and let you wrestle with it today, this afternoon. Keep asking yourself, Lord, or ask him, do I trust you? Do I believe you? You've made promises. Do I trust the promises? Here's the second question. do I keep my own promises? Do I keep my own promises? Is the character trait of God in my life? And if I have failed to keep my promises, have I gone back to those people to whom I have failed and said, if I had it to do over, I would keep my promise. I can't undo what's been done, but I would if I could. And I'm sorry, and I want to press on. That's something we have to ask ourselves, and only you know the details of your life. And it may be something where no one else knows the contract except you. Like David's situation, you know, no one else would hold this over your head. No one else knows the situation except you. But do you keep your promises? You know, it's a rare trait in this world to give your word and keep it. And let me admit, by the way, right up front, that I have failed at times to keep my word. And so I'm not pointing fingers. And if I ever fail to keep my word to you, you tell me about it. And I'll say, you have to forgive me. No, I wouldn't say that. I'll apologize. But see, we're in this together. We're trying. That's the point, is we're saying, Lord, help us to do this. It's a rare thing to keep your word in this world. Alan Loy McGinnis, who's a well-known author, Christian, wrote an article some time ago in which he quotes a lawyer, Christian lawyer, by the name of Wendell Will. Very successful lawyer, and he says this, the lawyer says this, I'd like to think that my success as a lawyer is due to my brilliant legal mind. But I think it's really because I always keep my word. If I promise a client that a document will be ready at a certain time, it's ready. That quality is so rare today that if you have it, people think you're a genius. Isn't that amazing? What an interesting quote. That quality is so rare that if you have it, people think you're a genius. Now, I would like to change that just a tad. I'd like us to be able to say that if you have it, people think you're a Christian. Because that's the way it really ought to be. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, thank you for reminding us of your promise-keeping, of your truth-telling, of the fact that we can rely more on one word from you than on all of the money in the world. And yet, Lord, we know that this is tested regularly in our lives. Fearful things come into our lives, frightening us, shaking us to the foundations. As we read this story, we see in David's life a decision to keep a promise, and we see in it such a clear foreshadowing of your decision to keep a promise. We are reminded, Lord, of your trustworthiness, and we are reminded that we too must be trustworthy. By your grace, let these things be so, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.